First Timothy chapter 1. And then to get the 12th verse. God's accounted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent, overbearing man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern of those who should hereafter believe on him to life eternal. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In Psalm 107 and verse 2, the Word of God says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed out of the hand of the enemy. And this is what I purpose to do tonight, trusting the Spirit of God, speaking through this poor vessel of clay, where magnify God's sovereign grace. I'd like to make a few preparatory remarks, not in the nature of an apology, but preparatory to prepare you for some things that, for example, might sound a little bit irreverent or really irreverent. I'm aware of the fact that some things said might be offensive to some, but I want to assure you at the very outset of our talk tonight that it is with no desire whatsoever to be sensational, but only to magnify that wondrous jewel shining from the pages of God's Word in Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. My heart's desire tonight is that you have a loved one, whether it be a brother or whomsoever it may be, and if they are hard to reach and you think they're impossible, may God encourage you tonight to learn afresh that with God all things are possible. Don't give them up. Hang in there, handcuffed. Keep on witnessing to them and above everything, living it before them. Some reasons I don't like to give my testimony, I think, come to my mind occasionally. Number one, that after 37 years, some things that were very fresh are not fresh at my age after 37 years. Sometimes I must confess quite candidly that I have a sneaking suspicion that some Christians I hear giving their testimony actually invent some of the horrendous things that they talk about in order to try to be the chief of sinners. But Paul the Apostle spoke of himself as the chief of sinners. And in case you or I are ever have any desire whatever to seek to be notorious or infamous or sensational, we might remember that first of all, this word chief or first has nothing to do with immorality or wickedness. But it's simply a pattern. Paul was a pattern of all of those who like afterwards should believe upon the Lord Jesus even as he. And so tonight, as we speak, and something about the way that God brought us to himself, I'd like to say something else too, that it always appears that some people, when they hear a person give their testimony who have had some unusual experience and were maybe a poor, wicked, and godly sinner, such as I, they always get the idea that because I've never had an experience like that, then I must not be a Christian. I remember once in the Florence, South Carolina, years ago, I gave my testimony in the process of some meetings, and a lady called me the next morning, a very faithful child of God who had served the Lord for years, and had a radiant testimony, and asked me if I'd come and see her, and I said, yes, I'd be glad to. And so I went to see her, and she said to me, Brother Worth, I don't know for sure if I'm saved. And I said, well, what on earth has happened to you? She said, well, I heard you give your testimony. And she said, I didn't have that kind of experience. And I said, well, don't feel too badly about it. Heaven's full of people that never had it either. And the reason being simply that no two experiences are ever alike where salvation is concerned. when it comes to the circumstances that are involved and that wondrous, inimitable way that God brings a person to himself, I don't believe that any two experiences of conversion are ever exactly identical where circumstances are concerned. But then I believe this, and everybody must acknowledge this, if you're going to get to heaven, that where the way of salvation is concerned, every experience is exactly identical. And that is through faith in Jesus Christ, who died for us upon the cross, and whom God raised from the dead, who proved to us that his death was acceptable as payment for our sins. So just remember that experiences differ. The mode of salvation never changes. Nothing can wash away our sins except the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's a great danger in some of us, I think, and I have suffered just a little bit myself from this, and I have sought by the grace of God to very, I trust dispassionately, as I can do anything dispassionately, take a stand against such a foolish theology. And many people get the idea that if you don't know, well, you've heard it, the three-point salvation, you gotta know where, you gotta know how, and you gotta know when. I had not been saved long, many years ago, in a chapel in the city of Raleigh. Dear Brother Fred Nugent, an Irishman, I always call him Brother Irish. And all I knew was that I was saved. I had peace with God. Now, I wasn't quite sure exactly when it happened. Like I said before, while some people might appear when they give their testimony, it sounds like they must have been saved with a stopwatch in hand, and one hand the cowl and the other. That was not my experience, but I knew that I was saved. I knew my life had been changed. Dear Brother Nugent, that night I never will forget. Can you imagine what I was like? Just saved a few months, maybe three or four, and I was sitting on the front row. You know how those old-time preachers were? They would wind up, and they would come at you and let you have it. And this time, with this finger, he pointed right at me, you got to know where. And then he wound up, and he gave me a shot from the left-hand side. You got to know when. And then he came down with both of them. You got to know how, or you're not saved. I said to him, I said, now, Lord, that man's mixed up. That's not true. And it's hard to sit there, say, two or three months and say a servant of God like Fred Nugent is mixed up. I'm glad he didn't hear it. But after the meeting, I went to Brother Nugent. I said, Brother Irish, I said, you sure got me in a mess. And you said to me tonight that you got to know where, you got to know how, and you got to know when, or you're not saved. And I said, Brother, I don't know for sure when, I don't know for sure where. But I know I am. And he looked at me with a twinkle in his Irish eyes. He said, well, my brother, if the Lord will let you in on that, I suppose I'll have to accept you also. So it's marvelous to see how some brethren will actually bend, you know, and condescendingly admit that you don't have to be saved exactly like I do. I remember another one of those dear brethren from the old school was talking to me about it one day. He said, you are without a doubt the strangest man I've ever listened to preach. You don't know when you were saved, yet you never had a doubt about your salvation. You were never called to go out in the Lord's work. You went out into the Lord's work on the exercise of your brother. He said, I wonder what you're doing out here. I said, sometimes I wonder myself. But he said to me, how in the world can you be saved and not know when it happened? He said, it's just like being dead and coming alive. I said, I understand that. You were the quicker who were dead and trespassed and sin. He said, like being blind, getting your eyes open. I understand that. One thing I know is I was blind, now I see. And he gave me all sorts of comparisons, you know. And he said, you got to know. One thing about it, he said, I know when I get saved because I was there when it happened. And I thought that was pretty good. Well, now, if you were there when something happened, you ought to know when it happened, right? Now, I could see that was a very strong point. But I began to think, and I said, listen, my brother. I said, it was on April 11, 1917. If you would have come down Anger Avenue, it used to be old U.S. 70 from Durham to Raleigh, and turned down driving across the railroad, one block to the left, down by the cotton mill hill and the village, and you go one block, two blocks, and you turn left, and right there on the corner of Barber Street and Hackney Street, there lived a couple. His name was Hansel Hurley Ellis, and hers was Minnie Lee Ellis. He said, on April 11, 1917, the Lord blessed that home or did something to it with a little baby boy. I said, the name didn't work. And I said, brother, I'll tell you what's the fact. I was there when it happened. but I barely remember anything that took place other than the pastor stayed in bed all day. And I said, look, I said, you know, as I grew a little older, I got a little age on me, I recognized other people in the house, and I gradually realized that's my daddy, that's my mama, these are my brothers, these are my sisters, and I realized that I was in the family of God. My brother, my sister, don't ever hurt a Christian by enforcing them to believe that they have to know exactly the moment they're saved, exactly the date they're saved. If they don't know how they were saved, then it's questionable. But it's beyond the scripture. The scripture does not teach that. Many years ago, C. Stacy Woods was speaking at the Gospel Center in Durham, and he made a statement, and I was ready to run up on the platform and take him by the seat of the princes and kick him out the front door. And he made this awful statement. He said, salvation is a process resulting in a crisis. It was awful, don't sound almost like a liberal preacher. Salvation's a process resulting in it. I said, man, how in the world did you sneak in here? And he went on to explain himself. He said, what I mean to say is this, that in most cases, now again, you cannot say that all exactly like circumstantially, but even in retrospect, when most people look back over their experience after you get saved, you learn far more about your experience of becoming Christian than you did while you were in the process of it. And in retrospect, you'll look back and you will discover that in most cases, some rare exceptions immediately conceded that most people do have a process of an awakening, a realization, a hunger, and then there is a crisis. And it may be someone gives you a tract, someone speaks to you, maybe sickness, some experience, some circumstance, and then God in sovereign grace brings you to himself through faith in Jesus Christ, and then that's a crisis, and that's conversion. That's conversion. And I say again, as I look back in my own, I believe that God spoke to me four times in my experience, and I must say tonight that I was not necessarily aware at either one of these times that God was even talking to me at all. I do believe that God spoke to me four times, and I think the motor gives a little air conditioning. You're hot as I am. Sister Louise over street about to die. Give us a little air conditioning back there, please. I can't pull my tie off because I spilled something on it at lunch. I can't pull my shirt off. I'm going to start again. I cannot pull my coat off because I spilled something on my tie at lunch. So I'm hooked. So give me some air, or give me the undertaker. My very first and faintest recollection of God ever speaking to speak to me was through the overly energetic activity of some people at a church I was attending when I was at approximately the age of 12. And down south, if you come from down where I do, you'll know that we are cursed down there with church joining and baptism at the age of 12. And the age of 12 is the age of accountability. Now, how they ever arrived at that, I have not quite yet figured out, but down where I came from, we were in the church, and if you did not join the church and get baptized by the time you were 12 years old, you were a hopeless heathen. So I remember this fellow was preaching, and I don't know whether the poor fellow wasn't getting enough results or not, and he was worried about his reputation, but he decided to have a little exclamation back in the intermediate part for the young people, and he got us children back there, you know, in 10, 11, 12, 13, and somebody preached, I don't remember who it was, one of the most rip-roaring, snorting, around a ring-tailed doozle message on hell, fire, brimstone, and I got completely scared to death. Well, when they gave the invitation, I immediately responded, and I would have joined the Salvation Army, the Red Cross, the Blue Cross, the Double Cross, the Girl Scouts, the Marines, anything in the world to keep from going to that place, and so I was baptized, and I joined the church. Well, it didn't have the too lasting effect on me. I remember the one thing it did do to me, though temporarily, it gave me a bad conscience about smoking. You mean you were smoking at 12? Well, you have to start at 6. And back in the Depression days, you used to get out cigarettes by shooting ducks. Now, that's not mallards. No, it is teal ducks, just a cigarette butt up and down the highway, mainly because we didn't have them on the bun. If we ever found a live duck, man, that was a real celebration. Where some rich man had thrown out snow to steal that long and smoking, well, we used to collect those and put them in an old cigarette packet and we'd hide them. Well, I remember that day as I went home, I said to myself, if a man's going to be a Christian or going to get whatever I got, then he ought to be all the way. And so on the way home, we lived 1 mile from the school, and across from the school was the church. So on the way home, I got to thinking. I said, well, a man ought to do the right thing. Imagine, only 12 years old, I took that packet of cigarettes out of my pocket and threw them over there in the bushes on the side of the road. And for some unknown reason, carefully marking the spot where I put them. Now, I don't know why. I didn't exactly burn that bridge behind me. Well, anyway, the next morning when I started off to school, I remember that little vapor bag, you know, with a fat back biscuit in it. You, look here, you, I'm telling you again, you young cats are going to have it rough when the next depression comes. When you can't get all the money you want, and you're going to learn that, you're going to learn how hilariously happy you can be without money. I had a better time years ago when I was absolute purple than I do now, when I'm so affluent and so wealthy. And back in those days, if I could get a piece of fat back in the biscuit, I thought I was rich. And so Mom gave me that little old brown bag, and off to school we go. Normally, a young fellow, when he's walking to school, see, if he's got any sense, he'll look safe, right as close to the edge of the concrete as he can without getting hit, you know, sort of a daredevil. For some strange reason or another, I was drawn mysteriously. And the closer I got to that place, the more I got along. And finally, I went over and I found my cigarette butt. A little bit moist, but smokable. And I rescued them. But I lost the struggle with tobacco. And when I was 12 years old, and my formative years, you know, oftentimes today when I'm praying in the quiet place and when I'm preaching, and good to have something to think about when you're preaching. It keeps me from floundering for words. And sometimes when I'm preaching, I think about the fact that before I became a Christian, when I think of the senselessness, the aimlessness, the wandering without any sense of direction at all, I often think in prayer, and I tell the Lord, oh Lord, I was like some star that had wandered out of its orbit and been consigned to aimless wandering for an aimless eternity in outer darkest space with no sense of direction. Filled with frustration, defeat, and misery, and I entered young manhood like that. Well, I must have just turned 18. It was 1936, and after Mr. Roosevelt went in the office, not many of us here tonight old enough to remember that. I feel kind of special, don't you, brother? When you remember that Mr. Roosevelt went in the office, and I think the next day he closed the bank. It wasn't long, he got us off the street and put us in the Bush Marines, we call them, the Civilian Conservation Corps, the CCC, and I got $20 a month. Can you imagine what a salary? The only thing about it was $18 went home to my family for them to live on. I got $2 a month in the form of coupons, like the old timey theater tickets you used to get. And that's what I lived on per month. Well, in the CCCs, it were some boys from Horse Creek Valley, down adjacent to Augusta and Langley and Bath and Clearwater and Aiken, South Carolina, had taught me how to play stud poker for tennis. And man, I was walking tall. I was 9 feet tall. I learned how to gamble. Well, after I learned how to gamble and I went on up 2 or 3 CC camps, I got transferred to Durham. I fell madly in love with the one and only woman I've ever loved. Been happily married, hilariously, gloriously, joyously married. I'm not speaking her, I'm for me. For 44 years, and I'll tell you it's sweeter and thicker today than it ever was, and I can't hardly wait to get home to Mama. It's a grand thing to have a wife that's a gift from God. And I'll tell you, I don't understand how these addle-pated people, I start to addle-pated idiots who don't say that because somebody might be here. This one of them. I don't see how they can love a woman and leave her and marry 4 or 5 others and switch around and swap around. Something wrong in your head. Maybe it's your heart. Maybe it's the heart, I think, is the big problem. But I met her one night at a dance. My, she could cut a rug. I never danced a lick in my life. I always kept my feet on top of somebody else's. But way back years ago when I first met her, when the kids gathered on the mill hill at some home on Saturday night to dance to Kay Kaiser's College of Musical Knowledge and the Lucky Strike hit break, they're a king, you young people don't know what you miss. Back in those days when I saw and I fell madly in love with her, and a year later, we were married. Now, that was a dirty trick, because she's trying to finish high school, and I didn't have a job. Now, I don't recommend this to anybody but crazy people, but we did. Now, that's the way we got started off in marriage. Didn't have a job, and I remember one Saturday, I went to town and borrowed 50 cents from my buddy and played a baseball chipboard at the pool room and had won a $10 prize, and I went across the street to the courthouse and borrowed my marriage license, borrowed my brother's Chevrolet with a rumble seat in it and got two witnesses and went and got married secretly. Well, that is not by any means a recommended way, as any premarital counsel will tell you. That is a stupid way to go about it. But then, you see, when there's real love, love will find a way. And so my wife stuck in and hung in there with me, and we're still going on with no intention whatsoever of parting till death or the rapture do us apart or take us up together, whatever's going to happen. But, well, you see, later on, as I began to grow and the Lord blessed our family with children, I found that I had now become a slave to that which God had been celebrating. And so I had learned the construction trade of pipe fitting and welding. And back in 1942, it was good pay. I was making $110 a week, and that was good pay in 1942. You see, you were just coming out of the very depths of the Depression. The war was just boosting the economy. We were going to take in a little blood money. But the thing about it was, I was so thoroughly addicted to gambling that even though I made $110 a week, I was almost starving my precious wife and children to death because I did not have any power whatsoever to shake the habit. And now it was no longer pennies, it was 25 cents or $2 stud poker. And you can lose a bundle in a game like that. Don't go try, just take my word for it. You can lose a bundle before you know what it's all about. Well, in those days, I had a faithful sister that kept after me, and she witnessed to me as very faithful. Gave me everything she could have at both barrels every time she saw me. And I would laugh at her and cuss her out and tell her she was stupid, believing in that Jesus Christ junk and all that stuff. I said, honey, you embarrass me to think that anybody named Ellis could be so absolutely stupid as to believe all that religious nonsense. And she would break down and cry, and then she'd come back and give me some more. And I'd feel like a hound dog called sucking eggs. But she hung in there, and she never did give up, and I thank God tonight. And every time I see her, I said, sis, thank you for not quitting. Thank you for not giving up on me. But you see, again, the Lord spoke to me, and one day I was out in the middle of a little river called the Eno River up our way, and we were staining. Now, you may not know what staining is up in the mountain country, you know, up north, but down south in the month of July and August is staining season, and you catch rough fish like suckers and catfish and carp, but you're not supposed to keep bass. Now, if you get caught keeping those in a net of things, you're going to get gigged by the game warden. Well, I was out in the middle of one of these little rivers that day, you know, and it was in the middle of the hot season. It had been raining a lot, and everything was growing beautifully, and up over our head was a beautiful canopy of green limbs almost intertwining and together over our heads. You couldn't see a thing in the world. It was cool and shady, and none of us were feeling any pain. But one fellow there with me was a Bible class teacher in the big church down there where I used to stand around the corner and make fun of the people that went in on Sunday morning. And he was a teacher in the men's Bible class, and he was out there with me. And all of a sudden came out one of those quick electrical storms, and we thought we heard a rumbling, but we weren't paying any attention. It's real exciting when you're out in the river with a, and you know what staining is? Have I got to cross you yet? Well, sometimes it's a 30-foot, maybe it's a 60-foot staining net, okay? It's 6 feet high with about a half-inch net mesh. On the top of the cork line to hold the top up, and on the bottom of the lead line to keep the bottom down, and on the end of the pole, each pole, in the pole, and behind it, and around a bunch of grunts signing him up fish. That's staining down south, and we were having a good time, and suddenly, there was a tremendous crash, and I never will forget it, the lightning struck in the mud, right by the edge of the water. Must have been over 12 inches from the edge of the water, and no farther than for me to halfway down this building, where I was standing in water right up to here.
And I don't know why.
I can't tell you to this day. I never in my life intended to be agnostic. I never intended to be rebellious against God. It was not by design on my part, but I don't know how it happened. But it developed, you see. And at this time, I had become a very, very faithful atheist, or maybe agnostic is better. And I remember that lightning hit the bank. I saw these fellows, especially that religious Bible class teacher. I really got a kick out of how scared he was, and so I thought I'd add to his misery, and I stand right side of him, and I raised my fist up toward the heaven. I said, strike us again, teacher, miss us. If you've ever seen a Bible class teacher walk on the water, you ought to have been there. That poor, unsaved man got out of that water. But you know, I find in retrospect that God, every time he spoke to me, displayed another facet of his character. His tenderness at 12, maybe he tried to reach me, I don't know. People say, do you reckon if someone had taken the Bible and showed you how to be saved that time, you reckon you got saved? I don't know. I must leave that with the Lord, if you don't mind. I must leave that strong and sovereign in God. I know that I have to believe to be saved, but I'm going to leave everything else up to him. Well, that day there, I believe that the thing that impressed itself upon me, that if there is a God, one thing I've got to say about him, I'll take my hat off to you. You sure are patient. Very patient. And if you are there, I appreciate it. Well, that's the kind of life I lived, and God kept putting the pressure on me, and I became so dissatisfied, and so the Lord blessed our home with a baby boy. I had already had a girl, but you're just somehow or another, you ain't complete without a son. A man is not. There's just something missing when a man doesn't have a son. Doesn't reproduce his own likeness. And when Patrick came along, my joy, you know bounds. Well, all three of our children suffered from asthma very badly. They thankfully outgrew it. And Patrick had a very severe case. And one day when he was 3 months old, he became so terribly sick. And my wife had him in a little crib, and I remember the door of this very cheap house, I think was paying $3 or $4 a week for it. We go in through the front door, and on the left, the first room, my dear beloved wife was sitting beside this little crib with a knuckle swipe, holding on to the bars and steaming him with a little crestling lamp. Do you remember that? A little crestling lamp, steaming with a sheet over him, trying to breathe for him, trying to keep him alive, and the doctor was scared to death. I was scared to death. So I walked up to the street, up the corner, back and up and down and up and down, arguing myself. I said, Ellis, you're a fool. You're a fool. If you'd only believe there's a God, maybe you could ask him and he might spare your son. And I never forget if I'll hear for two forever of the sovereign grace and the mercy and compassion and patience and long-suffering of God. I went back in that house and I stood there and saw my own precious son dying for the lack of breath, I saw. And my heart in hatred and rebellion went up. I says, no, no, no. If he lives, he lives. If he dies, he dies. It ain't none of your business. And today, my son is growing spiritually. And I'm thankful to God for it. Lovely Christian wife and a fine family. So you see, God has taught me over the years that if you're trying to exhaust the patience of God, you might as well give up. I worked hard at it. You can't do it. You can't exhaust God's patience. You can't do it. But then the Lord kept on putting the pressure upon me and putting the pressure on me. And I had a kid brother by the name of Arnold. And Arnold was in the 12th grade at Hope Valley High School. And it was in 1943 in December that he was waiting for acceptance into the Merchant Marine Training Academy, Officers Training Academy, and he got impatient for some very odd reason or another. I wasn't really in touch with him. He was living out in the country with my sister and her husband, and for some reason or other, he joined the Marines, and he went away to Paris Island, and I saw him, and he came home from boot camp, and I was at house, Mom, and I was staying with my dad and Mom, and Arnold came to see us that day driving my brother-in-law's old Chevrolet pickup with his girlfriend. And it was back so far back, they had a running board on the side of the truck. And I remember my kid brothers, I came up, up from the dinner together, and I was on my way in a hurry to get to the poker game on Sunday afternoon, and he was standing there with his overcoat on, his CFC stripe, and his girlfriend standing by, and I struck him on the shoulder as I went by, and I said, "Bud, don't let the Jeffs get you," and I turned, and I walked. He was here alone the 29th of June. And I would come home from work, I was working at that time as a welder and pipe fitter for civil service at the Army base called Camp Butner, just north of Durham. And I would come home and quickly get my bike to eat and go up to the corner and shoot the bull with the fellas for bedtime. And that day I went up there and I walked all the way down to Dearden, which is two blocks farther down to the railroad where I was when I was a boy. And I was sitting there in a chair and I was only one there, and I remember that my brother-in-law came driving up down. He said, "Worth, I think you better come home." And so I got in the car and still did not realize what was wrong. And I went in and I saw my mom and my sister weeping and crying and embracing one another. I never saw them. They were so absolutely broken. I looked up there at my kid brother sitting and smiling, you know, in his uniform. And I realized it, and they handed me the telegram, and I read these awful words: "We deeply regret to inform you that your brother, P.S. Arnold G. Ellis, has been killed in the line of duty while serving his country." And I'll tell you, my friend, the roof fell in on my head, but I wasn't giving up. And then all of the hatred possible to emanate from a poor human being guided by Satan's heart for treachery, absolutely ignorant and debased and enslaved by sin. And I saw my mom and my dear sister so awfully crying and weeping, carrying on, and that boy smiling at me, and I jumped to the car, and I said, "I thought you prayed for him." I said, "Yes, we prayed for him." I remember my sister, she looked at me, "Yes, we prayed for him." And I said, "He let him get killed? You mean you prayed for him, this God you're always talking to me about, wanting me to believe in? You prayed for my kid brother, and this God you're talking about let him get killed?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Well, if that's the kind of God you've got, to hell with him. I don't want him. You can have him." And I turned and went blindly, staggering like a drunken man outdoors. And I went running up to the hill on the corner of Andrew Avenue and Driver, and I lay down on the grass. I looked up into the heavens and I began to take stock of myself. And when I did that, I realized that the first time in my life that I had no foundation whatsoever. And the world came falling in upon my head. And I looked around. I looked for friends. And I had friends. They offered me money. They offered me liquor. They offered me everything. But nothing could assuage this horrible pain that was tearing my guts out of me and really tearing me all to pieces. And I began to hurt and to ache. And finally, I got to the place one day that I couldn't shed any tears. And I was lying on the bedroom one night. I used to come home from work. Before I got to where I couldn't work, I could not talk to my wife. I could not carry on a conversation two words long with anybody. I just could not talk. I didn't want anything to eat. My precious wife would fix me the most wonderful kind of sandwiches and dinner, and just fix it as beautifully as she could with tender, loving hands, grieving over me and not knowing what was wrong with me. And the problem was, I didn't know what was wrong with me. You see, at this time, I didn't believe in God, heaven, hell, Jesus Christ. I'd never prayed in my life and didn't know anything about it and never knew a verse in the Bible nor one word of the Lord's Prayer. And I was a rebel. I was a rebel. I don't mind telling you, a billy goat, pig-headed, idiotic sinner on his way to hell. That's all. I was selfish, self-centered. Nothing mattered but me. It went on and on like that, and one night I came home. And I went in the back room and lay down across the bed, and my faithful sister came in there. And I wanted to kill myself. I was afraid. I was scared to live. I was afraid to die. And I remember she lay down by me that night and said, "Don't take it so hard. It could be worse." And when she said that, I became infuriated and I jumped up, and she sat up beside me looking right now, and I cursed and swore. I said, "What do you mean it could be worse?" And she looked me in the eye and said, "It could be you and you'd be in hell." It was just like somebody poked a red hot poker right in my belly and turned it around and around crosswise. And I'll tell you, that went home. And yet the strange thing about it, from that point to the day I was broken and gave up, Hell neither bother me, nor my sins, the prospect of judgment, or nothing else. I was totally, absolutely prepossessed and completely obsessed mentally, most in every other way, with the death of my precious little brother. Mainly because
the last time I was saw him, I was such a great big yellow back strong man that I didn't even take time to kill him alive.
That thing worked on me and worked on me and worked on me and worked on me till I just couldn't talk, I couldn't eat, and then I began to hurt. It felt like somebody poured a bag of cement in my belly to set up, and somebody had tied 1,000 rawhide strings to my heart and pulling on every one of them in a different direction simultaneously. And God turned my moisture to the drought of summer, day and night. His hand was heavy upon me. I wasn't about to give up. And I thought, and I thought, and I thought, and I thought, and I rebelled, I rebelled. One day out at Camp Button where I was working, at 27 years of age, never in my life had I bowed my knees except when I was knocked now and in a fight. And I remember that day I was standing my veins swelling and been so long since I could cry. And I learned what a wondrous relief is built in the ability to shed tears. It sort of helped release the tension. And I was hurting. Oh, I was hurting, just hurting and hurting all over. Just, I was in awful pain. Emotionally, mentally, physically, every way. And standing in my bench that day, wailing. And suddenly the tears began to flow, and I was grateful for that. And so I just threw my torch down in blind and was sagging off into my dressing room. And I fell down there on my knees. And that was approximately, I would say, if I had to guess, would have been the first part of August, 1944. Somewhere around there, maybe up to the middle. And there upon my knees, I remember the tears right to this day dropping there between my knees right on the floor. And I wept, and I wept, and this voice, oh, the faithfulness of God, the Holy Spirit. He said, you're a rebel. You're a billy goat-headed, mule-headed rebel. You've got to give up. You can't win, you fool. Why don't you quit? And I don't know how long that struggle went on, and finally I just collapsed. And I said, God, you win. Isn't that awfully complicated? Isn't it? Isn't it terribly complicated how you get saved? Now, I believe now, I may not convince any of my fundamentalist brethren, but I believe I was saved right there when I spoke those words. That's my conviction. Of course, I'll have to wait till I get to heaven to be sure. But a measure of peace flooded my soul. And I went home that day and looked at my kid brother's picture and looked like he was smiling at me. And then I went to hear the gospel preached. In the spring of 44, I happened to be indisposed in the nature of being incarcerated from jail for a little while. And left the Wilson first came to Durham and preached in the store building, and Woody Murphy and some others were saved. In the fall, I'd had this experience, you see, about the month of August, and a dear friend of mine, Robert Hurst, who's related to some people who come here from Durham, and he came by one Monday after I went down the aisle, and I went with my precious sister, and I heard the preacher, and that went to hear that dear man preach, and he knew. And when he regained his composure and got up from fainting when he saw me walking in the door, he changed his sermon. You know what he preached on? That text in Acts where Paul, the Lord told Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And he preached right at me. And I go, what he's talking about? Well, when he gave the invitation, I went down to the front with my sister. Of course, he spread all over town. The next day, Bob came by the house and said, I heard something happen to you. I said, yeah. He said, I like going uptown with me to hear a man preach. I said, sure. So I went up to an old store building, and there was Lester Wilson preaching and welcomed it while I was leading the singing. And I went and heard the word of God preached, and I learned somewhere along the way in all that awful darkness and agony of soul that by faith I had touched the hem of Jesus Christ. And I was saved. And so I don't know for sure when I was saved. So I hope you'll accept me without being able to tell you the day and the hour. Because I don't know those, but I do know I am saved. I've never had a doubt in all these years that my sins are all forgiven and to God be the glory. Well, I like this tremendous passage here. I thank Christ Jesus, the Lord, who enabled me. He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And he counted me faithful, and none of my brethren would touch me with a 10-foot pole. That's what I like about the Lord. I may not like the way you do things, so I say you never amount to anything, but the Lord knows, you see. And I admit that I was sort of a maverick, and I wasn't, well, I still am in a way. I'm not as hard-headed and hard-nosed as I used to be, but I was not the easiest person in the world to get along with. But you see, the Lord knows what he wants to make out of a man. The Lord knows the kind of vessel he wants to make out of a man. And I believe that he did not design these things as stuff, but he let me go along that path and guided me even my unsaved days and molded and made me into the kind of a character who would enjoy telling poor sinners how to get saved real good. And I'll tell you one thing, I thank God every day of my life in my quiet place anymore. I say, Lord God, I thank you for saving me before my children got old enough to know how common and sorry their daddy was. And I thank you, Lord, for saving me from robbing my wife and children of the necessity of this life. For had I been left, had I been left by God and the tenacious vice-like grasp of all those sins, I would have brought nothing but sorrow and privation and embarrassment upon my family. And I'll tell you, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. To God be the glory. Well, I went on pipe-fitting and welding, and one day I found out that I enjoyed telling people right away. And I used to be a regular scourge, and the people around East Sherman would bar their doors and pull the shutters on Sunday afternoon because they knew I was coming. And I want to confess to you tonight that I'm so backslidden that on Sunday afternoon now I have to have a nap. Back in those days, all I want to do is go out and find somebody to talk to about the Lord Jesus. Do you remember it was like that with you? I don't think age is any excuse. I think it's just backslidden. Remember that I was left by first love. Remember the heights, as one translator from which thou hast fallen. You see, we think of poor brother or sister as a moral problem. Poor brother, poor, say, fallen. But Jesus said in that wonderful revelation, that vision John had, he said, you know, to the church at Ephesus, if you left your first love, you're a fallen Christian. Remember that? I have something against you. You've left your first love. Remember from whence thou hast fallen. Repent and do the first work. Well, then I found out that I could tell the dozen. And I found that out the hard way because I was so excited about being saved. And many, many months before I was theologically learned what happened to me and could explain it to anybody, I used to shut the job down, get the fellows in the corner and preaching to them. And it got so bad that when contractor called the business agents on the local union. They warned the pipe put in the well. He said, I could send you out. He said, the preacher? Yeah, don't. No. He shut the job down. Don't send him. And so, you see, I had to learn that. And I had to learn that when you're working for men, he doesn't want you to preach on the job. You have to keep your mouth shut. You belong to him with 8 hours on the job. But man, I had a hard time learning these things. But God led me to a Christian foreman. And he worked for me. And so God saw us all through those rough days and out of all of that abject poverty and everything else and ignorance, God has brought us out into the glorious sunshine of His love and over the years has proved Himself to be so faithful. And for 12 years I traveled and preached. And Bill Anderson was at Florence, South Carolina. And this is back in 1952 or 3. And the people were getting after Bill about preaching the gospel, and Bill and I had met, and he knew me, and I was still traveling, pipe fitting and welding, and Bill called me and said, would you come down here and have some meetings? I'm trying my best to tell these people I'm not an evangelist. I'm a teacher. Would you please come down here and show them what an evangelist is? I said, well, I'll see what I can do. I'd never had a gospel meeting, but I went and got off for 2 weeks. Quit work, you know, and laid my tools down and went and preached for 2 weeks. And you wouldn't believe it. God saved some sinners. I tell you, I had the most hilarious time I've had in my life. Well, that went on. And then, after that, my brethren, they had a business meeting one time. I don't want to talk about, you know, they're very kind and send you out. Sometimes it ain't so good. But this time it happened to be all right. Well, they said, would you like to talk about your king back? And so, brother, well, listen, he says, worship. we've been noticing you and your preaching and your meetings in flocks, and said, want you to know if you'd like to have a commendation of the Lord's work, you needn't be reluctant to ask for one. We'd be glad to give you one. Well, mainly because I didn't have the exercise they thought I had about going out, and secondly, because I didn't know what a commendation was. I said, I'll pray about it, and so I waited for 4 years. 4 years. And sinners began to put the pressure on me. They'd come and hear me preach and say, man, I don't know what you're doing pipe fitting. Christians kept asking, when are you going to, I said, well, I don't know. And so, finally, I yielded to the pressure from my brethren and accepted a commendation. In September 1956, I laid down my welding helmet and my electrode and my pipe wrenches and went out into the work of the Lord. It's been a wonderful experience, and I have found that God is absolutely faithful. God worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so it's a grand thing to be saved, and it's so wonderful to be free. To be free. You know, no man that's got an ounce of brain can hurt his wife and children without a bad conscience. But the problem is, a man that does it oftentimes is an absolute slave and cannot shake off the grip. A device like hold, you see, is a slave. He doesn't, he's ashamed. And that was my problem. I wanted to be free, but I didn't know how to be free. And then the Lord Jesus set me free. And I just wanted to share it with you tonight and tell you how he brought me to himself. In wondrous, matchless grace. And I tell you, this little heart of mine is so full tonight, it's actually running over. And like I told you this morning when we challenged you about the Lordship of Christ, I was a Christian for many years, and preaching and souls were being saved before I ever really faced up to this business of making Jesus the Lord of my life. It's an act of faith, young person, older person. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present the body of the living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Now you have the promise from God, if you present it, he accepts it. And it's by faith that you do it. It's by faith that you believe that he has accepted it. And that's the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful to be saved. If you're here tonight and you do not know him, I don't know of anything I'd rather do on this last meeting together than take my Bible and show you how to take a shortcut. And don't let God pull his shoe before you and watch it between the eyes to get your life straightened out. He'll do it if you challenge him like I did. God loves you, and God wants to save you without putting you through all that misery. Tonight, if you're here and you're not a Christian, why don't you take a shortcut and just give up right now? Receive Jesus Christ. Believe that he died for you. Trust his death to take your sins away. Accept him, and God will give you eternal life. I really enjoyed my 2 weeks here. I appreciate if you pray for me. I only want one thing in my Christian life. And here I have to be very careful how I phrase this. I want to be filled with the Spirit of God. I want to know the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon my life, first of all, that I might know true inward sanctification and holiness of life and irresistible power in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I cannot accept this cup out that these hard days. I believe when the preacher gets right, people are going to get saved if all the Christians are out of fellowship. I believe the preacher is the man. He is the channel, you see, and so it would be an insult, a travesty upon the intelligence of the devil to think for a moment that he would not seek to pollute the channel to mar the message. Pray for me, will you? Appreciate it so much. I have two week meetings and one week for the fall. And I trust you will remember me and will seek to remember you. Again, may I say in closing, if you're here tonight and you have a loved one who is a little bit intransigent, belligerent, billy goat headed, mule headed, or whatever you want to call them, don't give up. Handcuff. Keep on giving them the word. Cuss you out, make fun of you, go back and find them again. Don't ever give up on anybody. No.
shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight for the grace of God that brought salvation to us. We thank you, Lord, for the way you pick up poor, ignorant sinners who hate you, despise you, curse you, and revile you, and feel you go on loving them, and bring them to yourself and make them channels of blessing and monuments to thy sovereign grace and mercy to bring honor to the name of the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We remember the song we used to sing many years ago. Thank you, Lord, for saving the soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. Oh, Lord, please have mercy upon us. Take us back to the days when our only desire was to follow hard after thee in the wilderness. Before we got so involved with theology, we lost the joy of our salvation. Oh, God, revive us, we pray thee. Oh, revive us, Lord. Revive thy people that we may rejoice in thee. Restore unto us the joy of thy salvation, then sinners shall be converted unto thee, Lord. Oh, that Jesus, the Son of God, might be exalted, glorified in our lives, people saved and added to this assembly. We commit all to you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord, with deep gratitude and thanksgiving. Amen. Ordinarily, when I give my testimonies and I sing my solo, but fortunately it's not in the book. I love that song, No One Ever Cared For Me Like Jesus. But since we don't have it, that's a good excuse, so I'll see you all later.